All right, tonight in our study, we're going to turn to the Gospel of John, and we'll turn to the 6th chapter of John, and we'll read verses 35 on through 40. This is the word of the Lord, God Almighty. John 6, 35 to 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would work your word into our hearts today, right now, that we might know something more of this life-giving Jesus that we worship. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know exactly how many times you've read the Bible, or if you're on a Bible plan, or maybe you're just getting into the Bible for the first time and you're starting and you go to the beginning, maybe. Maybe you start with Genesis. A lot of people just start there naturally because it's the first book. It makes sense. Usually when we start new books, we start on the left side. I don't know exactly where you are, and maybe I could even just say this. We are people of the Word, which means we need to be in our Bibles day in and day out. But as you open up the Bible, you'll realize very quickly that the Bible is not ashamed to say that mankind came from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Right at the beginning, you just open up, and God creates the heavens and the earth, and he places Adam and Eve in it. He creates the heavens and the earth so that they can actually have a place to dwell with them, to work and to worship and to propagate the human race. He put them there that they might labor in the world and have fellowship with God. And he creates them in this particular relationship where they're going to work and worship, but doing all to the glory of God. Worshiping on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week when God rested. And spending 6 days laboring as God had labored before them in the creation of the world. And really, this paradigm is a paradigm for living. God put Adam and Eve in the garden that they might live. He set up the world for them that they might live and partake of the fruits from the trees and eat them and enjoy them and till the ground and see life come up from their work and ultimately to spend time with God, which really is living. Right? Communion with God is communion in life because God is the God of life. But pretty soon, if you know your Bibles, which I think most of us do pretty well here, death enters. Sin enters the world. This place that God made for life, pretty soon comes a place of death as the serpent comes in and tempts Adam and Eve and they fall in the garden. And God casts them out of the garden and curses man and woman. But even you just think real quickly in God's kindness. When we, at our race, had brought in death to God's world of life in the curse of the serpent, he actually promises life. He promises life to Adam and Eve's seed. In promising in Genesis 3 that God would send someone from the seed of the woman that would crush the enemy death. He would send a serpent crusher. And we know as we open up our Bibles that this ends up being the Lord Jesus Christ, the serpent crusher. But if you go back to the Old Testament and continue some time there, you'll see pretty quickly that God's people become not just two in the garden, but a whole nation of people. And God sets up this paradigm in the worship system to come before Him, to worship Him. And you get Noah and his lineage, the Sethites, those coming from Seth through Noah, coming together and worshiping the Lord and making sacrifice and coming and worshiping God. But pretty soon, God's people end up in Egypt. And if you kind of do a little study in the book of Genesis, you'll see that Egypt is no coincidental place for these people to end up. When you have people going east of the garden or down in the Pentateuch, they're moving away from God. You think when God kicks his people, Adam and Eve, out of the garden for their sin, which way do they go? They go east. When Cain kills Abel, where does Cain have to go? East of Eden. When God's people go to Egypt, there's also the same kind of idea of going not east, but down. Down towards the place of death. And there's this symbolic death of the people of God as they end up in a foreign land in Egypt under the Egyptians. And pretty soon you know well that God saves His people from Egypt. He brings them out of this symbolic death. He gives them this exodus from death in Egypt to life with God. And He feeds them in the wilderness. He gives them bread from heaven. He takes them out of sin and death and brings them to a place where He feeds them. And John, in this chapter, it opens up with Jesus feeding God's people. At the beginning of the chapter, you see the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus takes a few fishes and a few loaves of bread and feeds God's people and gives bread to them, fills their belly out in the wilderness. And I think what we start seeing here, really throughout the whole chapter, but we start seeing a parallel of what God did with His people, Egypt, His people Israel in Egypt, and what Jesus is now doing with the people before Him. And Jesus uses this feeding of the 5,000 as a teaching opportunity to teach about who He is, to teach about Himself. And He talks about Himself as the bread of life. You see, from the get-go, He's saying, I am the one that brings life. Like I brought life to your bellies, I'm the one that brings life to your soul. I'm the serpent killer. I'm the one that fixes the death problem that Adam brought our entire race into. And we're just going to spend a little bit of time tonight considering that Jesus gives you and me life when He gives us Himself. Jesus offers Himself to every man that would receive Him, to us tonight. And in that, we get life. Life better than the garden. Because it's life that we can't lose because Christ has won it for us. Now, the problem with bread, if we start just thinking about bread a little bit, is it expires. You eat a certain amount and it goes away because you metabolize it. I could go to your house and I could actually see how much food is in your kitchen. I could open up your pantry and say, oh, they've got a decent amount of bread in here and some eggs and this and that. We could take any one of us and do all sorts of scientific tests to see what our body fat content is, or maybe a blood test to see what vitamins are in us. But the problem when it comes to this spiritual bread is I can't see if you've received it and you can't see if I've received it. I can measure your body, but I can't measure your soul very well. Even struggle to measure my own soul. But what I can do is I can point you to the bread that truly satisfies your soul. And it's this life-giving bread that Jesus gives that really is authentic Christianity, the giving of Jesus to sinners. And it's authentic Christianity that restores true humanity for us tonight and for everyone who receives the Lord. So he offers himself. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." But you see, as the chapter unfolds, that the Jews were those who were interested in the fish and the loaves of bread that would feed their bellies, but they're not interested in Christ. Because as he continues to offer himself again and again and again, they reject him again and again, because they're looking for the bread that will satisfy their bellies, but not their souls. And before we judge them too quickly, remember that we were all plunged into sin by our father Adam. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we would reject Jesus just the same. And he opens up with this small little Greek phrase. I don't usually bring up the Greek in sermons, but if there's two words to bring up to you tonight, two words for every believer to know in the Greek, it's these two words, ego, eimi.
I am.
Yes, exactly. Ego means I or I am. Eimi means I or I am. And he says that again and again. It kind of sounds redundant at the surface reading of it, right? But you have all these I am statements. And we could even just sit around and name all the various I ams. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the true vine. And Jesus every time is making some sort of illustration about who he is. But that I am, that ego eimi, it's actually a direct reference to the God of the Old Testament. What he's doing is actually really radical. He's saying, I am God. If you look at John chapter 8, you would see that he says, before Abraham was, I am. If you read the Greek version of the Old Testament and went back to the passage where God approaches Moses in the burning bush, you would see that the words used there are ego eimi to describe God, the God of the Old Testament, the covenant God. And Jesus saying is, you know, he's saying, you know that I am? I am that I am. So he's doing something very radical here throughout the whole section, or the earlier sections of John, but particularly in our section here and tonight. The problem is not in Christ offering himself. Right? He gives himself freely to all who would receive him. He's giving himself as the bread of life, the bread that gives life with divine authority. But the problem is man's death sentencing unbelief. The unbelief that arises in our hearts, and certainly in the hearts of the people that we see in this text. He says in 36, he said, I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. He's saying, I've already offered myself to you, and you're not believing in me. We wouldn't do any better, like I said earlier. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You'll see that in John 8 as well. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience that leads to righteousness? We read in Romans 6. If it weren't for the grace of God in all of our lives, for all of you who have come to Christ, you're a slave to sin. That's the default. That's where we start. And it's a slavery to sin that causes us to not believe in the Lord, even though he's been clearly offered to people like you and me. But where we fail, where we're unable to believe by our bondage to sin, we're unable to get our dead bodies up because we truly are dead and moved to Christ, where we fail, God's grace is sufficient. And supplies us help as he calls us to himself. Because you see that man has that death sentencing unbelief, but God,
the Father has a life-giving will. The will of the Father is to give life to people like you and like me. In 37 it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." I will by no means cast out. You know, over the ages, a lot of people have argued about this kind of giving of the Father, giving people to Christ, and how it works out, and is there some sort of cooperation, or is it all by grace, or what's going on here? And if we look a little ahead in this section, we'll see that this giving of man to the Son by the Father, it's all by the work of the Father, as if we're completely lifeless. It's the Father that draws us to Him. We see in verse 44, it says, a little later on in the chapter, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And that gives us a little bit of a hint of what Jesus means earlier. This word drawing is not drawing like I'm enticing you to come over, like I'm trying to persuade you to come to me. You know, we've got a small little puppy now. I guess he's getting a little larger. He's probably fully grown, but he's under a year. And if you don't have a treat, it's pretty hard to entice him to come over. And I might spend all day saying, "Come on, come on, come on, boy, come on over here. Let's go, let's go." And he's just smelling flowers and whatever. That's not the idea that we see here in this text of God drawing people. It's this word that's used to describe something like drawing water out of a well, picking up something that's dead and inanimate. And it's this that describes how the Father gives us to Christ. Because His will is life-giving. You know, it's just striking to think about how many passages like this one that show how gracious our Heavenly Father is, how kind He is. Yet we look around at the evangelical world, and the person of the Father has kind of fallen on hard times. There's so many people that think Jesus is the nice one, the Spirit is the mysterious one, and the Father is just kind of the mean and wrathful one. And Jesus just came to protect us from the mean Father. But we see very clearly here and take comfort that it's the Father who comes and draws us and gives us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's His will. And we ask ourselves, have we been drawn? Do you find yourself in the arms of Jesus Christ because the Father has given you to Him? Have you received this life-giving bread? Well, how do we get it? How do we receive this bread? If we continue on a little later in the chapter, which is just Christ going farther in His sermon, it says in verse 47 through 51, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Again, He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." You see very clearly here, He just lays all His cards on the table and He says, "You remember the God that fed the people in the wilderness? I am that God. But now as I give you myself, I give you not bread that will not satisfy and you'll one day perish without food, but I give you myself. I've died, or I will die from this perspective, but for us today, I've died on the cross. I've given you myself. You now have life in me if you receive me." So really, it's just the gospel to come and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to take Him as the true bread as we draw to Him. The gospel, as you see really through all of John,
But as you read through the pastoral epistles from Peter and Paul and James and John, the gospel is not a mere tag on at the end. No, I don't mean to be critical, but there's so many sermons you hear all throughout the world where it's like we get the teaching done and then there's this little tiny gospel call at the end. It's not an add-on to the end. It's the whole of Christianity. We start with the gospel and we end with the gospel like Christ does. And we fill the gospel all in between, because we're the people that continue to draw to Christ and the gospel again and again and again. So have you been drawn? And if you have and you see yourself and you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, take comfort in the gospel. Let the gospel be what you claim to, what you call upon to say, I will be raised up on the last day. Not from my works, but because Christ gave me himself as the living bread. I've received life already in Christ. And it's this gospel that gives us that assurance that we will not be cast out. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He's saying, look to the will of the Heavenly Father for your assurance. How do you know you won't be cast out? Because it's the will of God that I receive Christ. And you do. You grab onto him and you hold on to him. And you say, it's in the gospel that I find the assurance that I will be raised up on the last day. And you say, I've sinned again and again. How could God love me? He says, come to me, I won't cast you out. You say, I've struggled with this sin for so long and I haven't repented. Well, repent. Come to the Lord. Come to Jesus. I will not cast you out. You don't know how far I've strayed. Return to me and I will not cast you out. You might even say, I don't know Jesus. Know him today in his word as he offers himself to you as the bread of life. He will not cast you out. I'm dead inside. I have no life. I can't get up. Depend on the Spirit to raise you from the dead. Depend on the body and blood of Christ to be that which gives you life, because he is life himself. And that's the Father's will. So I think one thing we should take away from this passage is that the Father is so kind, so merciful, that in his providence he gave his only begotten Son, his favorite thing in the whole universe, that Jesus Christ our Lord, and he gave that for you and for me, that we might have life, that we might be restored to that better than to a place better than the garden, that we would no longer be in that symbolic Egypt or in our own sins, our own death, our own misery, but that we might have life and life eternal with Christ. It's all based on the Son's sure work, right? There's this unbelief in man, but it's God's will, God the Father, to bring life. And it's based on the sure work of Jesus, the Son. So this is the will of the Father who sent me in 39. That of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. It's Jesus Christ that raises us. It's him that gives us new life, because he is life. You know, there's another part where the Jews say, give us this bread always. Because they're thinking still carnally. I think we could take that and repurpose it and say, give us Jesus always. Because he is the bread of life, and the bread that we need. We might even think, if we read a good amount of the Old Testament, that this is really just a fulfillment of Isaiah 55. That call to all people, that they would come and receive the bread of life. If you turn there real quickly, there's this glorious passage in Isaiah 55, starting at verse 1, that says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, which is you, that's me, come buy and eat. That come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and the nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. What nation are you and I a part of? Are we part of the nation Israel? We're American people. Yes, theologically we can say we are sons of Abraham. But what we see there in Isaiah is that this water of life, this bread that really people like you and me who have no money can come, we can buy and eat, it's going out to all the nations of the land. That the nations of the whole earth would come to Christ. Which is what we see here and now as we gather together, isn't it? I don't know if any of us have Jewish heritage, but we're all united to Christ because he gives himself to the whole world, and this is his sure work. And he's able to carry it to completion, right? But should not raise it up at the last day. He shall lose nothing. That's you, and that's me. So we take comfort in our assurance that the Father will give us to Jesus in the gospel, but we also take our assurance of salvation from the fact that it's Jesus who keeps us. It's Jesus that holds on to us. We're called to hold on to Christ, but we're weak in our holding on to Christ. It's Jesus that holds you and will never lose you. It's him that we cling to, but he clings to us in a greater way. It says, he who does a good work in you is faithful to carry it to completion. You know, life with God is sure because God secures it. And your salvation comes with this heavenly authority. The authority of he who is the I Am, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in him we receive everlasting life. So have you received the bread? Don't delay to take this bread. It's yours, and it's yours fully. Not just the first time you come to Christ, but here again today. For those people who gather together and we try to increase our spiritual diet and feed upon the Lord and become more and more like him in his word and by his spirit. And we take him and receive him tonight in his word because he offers himself to us. So life is offered to you today. So I want you to just see as we just kind of wrap up a little bit and look at this kind of in broad strokes that Jesus is that great forerunner of this new Exodus. That's what we see here with Jesus offering himself as the bread of life. He's the forerunner of the new Exodus, not from Egypt to the wilderness and then into the promised land, but from death to life, to communion and fellowship with God. So we read the Exodus and say, doesn't this show us something of our marvelous Lord, our Savior? Doesn't it remind us that he's the one that brings us from death to life? It reminds us that he is that serpent killer. He's the one who fixes the death problem. So taste and see that this bread is the only bread you need. It's the true bread. It's the good bread. It's the bread that gives you life because it is he who is life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are so kind to us, that you deal with us in your mercies and you give us Jesus Christ again and again and again. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would never get over that, that we would never get over the things of the gospel, that we would turn to you seeking new life, that you would feed us, not just our bellies, but our souls in the gospel of God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.